You turn to Hebrews 11. Now I want to look at two passages in here, very important ones, verse 13 and verse 33. Speaking of the, these all died in faith, those who have gone before us, not having received the promises, I believe, of the millennial kingdom, the coming of the Messiah, and those things yet to come. So they didn't see the fulfillment of those things as of yet. But having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then verse 33, he says, who through faith, speaking again of the those going before us, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained the promises, stopped the mouths of lions. The two words I want to pick up on is in verse 13, the word embrace. And then verse 33, the word obtained. And the title of the message is Embracing and Obtaining the Promises by Faith. Those two words go together with that whole title. Embracing and Obtaining the Promises by Faith. That's how we do it, by faith. Now the word embrace means to welcome, with, you know, enfold it in your arms. Open your arms and grasp hold of it and welcome it. That's what the word means. I don't think a lot of people today do that. I think a lot of people are kind of pushing it away and resisting it. And then he goes on and says in verse 33, obtained, which means to attain one's aim or goal, to acquire something. Synonym to that would be to get possession of, to procure for oneself, but there has to be a basis. Is that correct? Let me ask you this question. What does the word basis mean, and where does it come from? And y'all went to high school? And you got a dictionary? The root word would be base. And it means foundation. So there has to be a basis or a base or a foundation upon everything that we believe. And we know, the Bible tells us all through these passages in the New Testament and Old Testament as well, like 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we trust in a God whom we do not see. That's not easy for a lot of people because, you know, God is not there where you can see Him, feel Him, smell, taste, or touch. He's eternal. He's distant. He's from us, far away from us. But at the same time, He's close by us. In Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who do what? Diligently seek Him. So God rewards people who will seek after Him. And does God expect us to trust Him or put our faith in Him? Yes, absolutely. Well, what does the Bible say about when should we trust the Lord? Well, Psalm 62 and verse 8 says that. Trust in the Lord at all times, ye people. All times. No matter whether it's difficult times, good times, hard times, or times of poverty, times of sickness, times of hardships, anything at all, whatever's going on. That's what the meaning of that word times is. And so the basis of our faith, or the foundation of our faith, is not on what we see or feel or taste or smell or touch or circumstances. It never has been, never will be. So then what is the basis of our faith? The Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, what God speaks to us, His commands, His warnings, and His promises. So my emphasis is going to be this because it's embracing and obtaining what? Promises. And that's what we want to embrace, because that's the foundation of our faith, because that's where the Word comes from. Now, let me get a little technical with you for a minute, because, and bear with me, because this is important. Because I always start off with defining things. Why do I do that? Because it's important to know, just like I said, where does the word basis come from? Well, I mean, we ought to know. I mean, it's almost there. It's right there in the word itself. Base. And everybody knows what a base is. It's a foundation. The base of something. Now, if you go to the Greek and you look up the word promise, it's interesting. It really is. So I've taken some time to look those things up and do some research once again and go through these things. It means to announce. Primarily, it's a legal term. Now, I'm quoting here from the Greek. This is from the Word Study Bible. Primarily a legal term denoting a summons or promise to do or give something. Used only of the promises of God except in Acts 23:21, where it means order or mandate. The thing promised, a gift graciously given, not a pledge secured by negotiations. And then particularly a promise given, 2 Corinthians 1:20. We know what that says. Of special promises made to Abraham, or the promised land, in respect to Isaac, of a spiritual seed, as made to Abraham and the Jewish patriarchs and prophets in general, of a future Savior, of future blessings and the enjoyment of God's favor, of salvation in Christ. And in 2 Timothy 1:1, it speaks of in an apostle in respect to the promise of eternal life in Christ that is appointed to announce it. In other words, God ordained him to announce the message of faith. Now, that's what the Greek says. And maybe that doesn't mean much to you, or maybe it seems just a lot of words and you're not paying any attention, but you can go home and look that word up in your own Greek Strong's Dictionary. Or if you've got a Bible program, you can look it up there too. And then if you got other dictionaries, which I want to take the time, Thomas Watson in his dictionary speaks of a promise. And he says, an assurance given by God, assurance of bestowing blessing upon his people, 2 Peter 1:4, according as he's given us divine, these promises, exceedingly great and precious promises. The word in the New Testament is usually taken for the promises that God heretofore made to Abraham in the other patriarchs, sending the Messiah, conferring his Holy Spirit and eternal life on those who should believe on him. So this is confirming what the Greek says. This is just laying it out a little simpler, I think. It is in the sense that the Apostle Paul commonly used the word promise in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 several times. The promise of the new covenant are called better than those of the old in Hebrews because they are more spiritual, clear, comprehensive, and universal than those of the Mosaic Law or the covenant. The time of promise is a time of fulfilling the promise, and the children of promise are the Israelite, descended from Isaac, in opposition to the Ishmaelites, descended from Ishmael and Hagar. The Jews converted to Christianity, in opposition to the obstinate Jews who would not believe in Christ. All true believers who are born again by the supernatural power of God and who by faith laid hold of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's telling us something about the promise. It's something that God has given for a purpose. Now, Noah Webster in the 1828 dictionary speaks of the word promise. Very detailed. And he says, in a general sense, a declaration, written or verbal, made by one person to another. Now, have you ever made a promise to somebody? You understand that? Have you ever written out a promise to somebody? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Which binds the person who makes it. So once you make a promise to somebody, it binds you. You might not like that, but that's what's behind it. It binds a person who makes it either in honor, conscience, or law to do or to forbear a certain act specified. So if I specify something to you that I promise you I will do, then I'm bound to do it. So is God. And a declaration which gives to the person to whom it was made, and this is very important, because God's made promises to us, a right to expect or to claim the performance of the act. So we have a right to claim the performance of that act, that whatever God has promised. So he uses an example. If you promise to visit your neighbor, does that give him a right to expect you to visit him? And so on and so forth. So if you ever promise somebody something and you haven't fulfilled it, then your word is not very good to you. Your promise, that promise doesn't mean much to you at all. And so I am bound in honor and civility to perform the promise. And of such a promise, human laws have no cognates, but the fulfillment of it is one of the minor moralities which civility, kindness, and strict integrity require to be observed. So it's a moral thing. And it's something that should be observed. And then he says, goes on to say, in law, a declaration, verbal or written, made by one person to another for a good or valuable consideration in the nature of a covenant. Now, we know that about if you buy a car, you sign a contract, or if you buy a house, you sign a contract. If you even rent a house, you sign a contract. So it's a written agreement for a good and valuable consideration by which the promisor binds himself, and as the case may be, his legal representatives. So if you buy a car from somebody and they promise you a warranty, then they're bound to that. You have a right to claim it. And so on and so forth. And as the case may be, his legal representatives to do or forbear some act and give to the promisee a legal right to demand and enforce a fulfillment. Now, we can't make God do something. But that's the nature behind the word promise. I mean, the defining of it. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So every time you read the word promise, you've got to think about, what does that mean exactly? It means God is binding himself to something he said to you to perform it on your behalf and giving you a right to claim it and expect the fulfillment of it. And I think that is just extraordinary when you think about it. So why has God given us thousands of promises? He gives us a basis for believing, or foundation again. That's why we get all these promises. He gives us a foundation or a basis, something concrete, something certain, something sure. It's a sure foundation. So without his promise or promises, we wouldn't have anything to stand on, would we? Nothing. It'd be completely gone. No foundation, nothing. It would all crumble. And so his word and promise is sure to us. It's a certain foundation. Why? Because it gives us a basis for believing and expecting him to do something that he's promised to perform. In Psalm 77 and verse 8 in the Old Testament, remember, Asaph here was in a struggle, and I'm sure a lot of us have been. I know I have been time to time. And this one in particular statement he makes, after he'd made diligent search, he says in verse 7 and 8, "Will the Lord cast off forevermore? Will he be favorable no more?" Now, how bad would that be? Because all hope would be lost. There would be nothing left, no foundation, no certainty, nothing sure anymore, no assurance. It all's gone. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Then he makes this statement. Does his promise fail forevermore? Well, the word fail means just, does it end? Because you stop and you think about that. If we can no longer rely on what he said, all hopes are gone. They're just completely washed away. Because we depend on that promises. If they fail, then salvation must be at an end. or any other promise. I can come to that conclusion, logically, but it's not true. But this is what he's musing over in his mind. Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? He says in verse 9. But he noticed he saw his weakness. He saw his own problem. And he began to meditate on those things, and he came out of his difficult situation. But if you ask a skeptic, does God's promises fail, what would he say? Yes. If you ask a lot of Christians, they'd probably say the same thing. Because I bet you every one of us that probably at some time in our life have thought that, why didn't that work? Can we be honest about that? Okay, then we're on the right page. But are we really thinking right by coming to that conclusion? No, we're not. See, if you ask a real believer about it, even one who's made mistakes and sinned that, well, it didn't work that time, will say, no, God's promises never fail. That would be impossible. Well, then we got a problem, don't we? Because, I mean, what good is your faith if you don't have any basis, if you don't have any foundation? What good is it? It is of no good whatsoever. You have nothing to trust in God for, nothing to put your embrace or to obtain, no goal to achieve, nothing to fight for. I couldn't imagine living a life like that. Of course, most people just live for themselves. Because we got many things like 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. That's a promise. And that's a good promise. There's nothing wrong with that. Because, I mean, we're talking about a time when people get in full of anxiety and fear and disillusion with everything that's going on in the country and the world. And like we mentioned about all the misinformation or disinformation and lies that are being told. I mean, people get disillusioned. And they have, you know, you got to go back to what God has to say. And then 2 Peter 1, 3 says to us how he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the precious, exceedingly great and precious promises. According as his divine power has given us unto us these exceedingly great and precious promises. So he calls them exceedingly great and precious. And he says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So everything that pertains to our life, practical, natural, everyday things, I think prosperity would be part of that. I think our physical well-being would be part of that. I think all of our sustenance as far as home and shelter and food, provision, clothing. Matthew 6 tells us about that. Don't take no thought for these things, for God provides. And if we didn't have that, what would we have? I mean, we would be worse than homeless, whatever that would be. So we have, you know, an example of Abraham. His faith embraced what God had promised him. Did it not? And it's pretty sobering when you read it and think about what it says in light of the fact of what a promise is in obtaining it. And it's the basis or foundation of his belief. I mean, his faith embraced much of the physical realm as well as the spiritual things, life and godliness. Because God promised him a lot of things. God protected him. He provided for him. He delivered him. The birth of his son. Even the close of his life, he was blessed. It said in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1 that Abraham was blessed. So all through his life, though it was a progressive walk that he was in, God took care of him. Now we look over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, thinking about this. It says, "And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he have had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect." So I thank God that it's not about by the law. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all. Sure, certain. To all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, which is the father of all. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And he goes on talking about that. So Abraham walked by faith. I don't think any of us would argue that fact, would we? I don't think we'd be that foolish. And so, what was the basis of him walking by faith? The promises that God gave him. I mean, a progressive walk. Step by step, it said in Romans 4 we just read. Not progressive like we talk about progressive today in liberal thinking, but just an ongoing, continual. I mean, he was changing a little here and a little there. I mean, his growth was progressive. That's what we mean by that. Hebrews 11:1 tells us something, doesn't it? Tells us about, what's the subject? Faith. All of Hebrews 11 mentions faith over and over again. But if you read through that, as we already have, a couple of verses, what is it? What is that faith based upon? That was a test question. You didn't do too well. It's based upon the promises, which is the foundation of our faith. And so, every Christian's basis of his salvation is on one of God's promises. Basically, John 3:16 or John 3:36 or John 5:24. Every man who believes on that, he that believeth upon me hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not everlasting life, but he's under the wrath of God. Every man that believes on that. He that believeth upon me, that him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but shall have eternal life. So, if you take God and his words and you realize it and you meet the conditions, then you can trust him because they go together. Because the basis of our faith, the foundation, is the word of God or his promises. They are synonymous. If you understand that, I can take him at his word. I got something I can rely upon more than anything else. I can't rely upon the bank as well as much as I can rely upon God. I mean, God's more reliable than anybody else. He said he'll supply my need according to his riches and glory. I don't see the bank advertising that. If you do see it, let me know. It'd be quite an advertisement. And so, you stop and you think about it. Now, the time I live in, I have a promise to help me to walk in victory, to overcome, to embrace and obtain God's promises for my life, whatever they may be. But my responsibility is to seek after them and to find them and to embrace them and to obtain them or appropriate them, if you would. We'll come back to that word in a minute because I don't think a lot of people understand appropriation. But it's my responsibility to believe God and to appropriate what he has said in his word. For my very own. So what was the basis of Abraham believing God? Let's go back to Romans 4:21. What was the basis? He being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He says he did not stagger. If you go back and read the context, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What God had promised him, he was able to perform. He didn't stagger. So if you don't believe. Do you get anything? You're going to run around in a circle the rest of your life. Well, let's go over to James chapter 1 and let's see what it says about that, because it tells us beginning in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, now this is a principle. If you lack wisdom, if you lack financial well-being, health, you can put anything you want there as long as it's in the promises, as long as it's in the Word. You lack peace, joy. So if any man, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Of who? Of God. That giveth to all men liberally. So God is very liberal in giving. And upbraideth not. In other words, he's not going to rebuke you. And it shall be given him. But he qualifies it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now he says some interesting things here, if you pay attention to these words. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So if you don't believe, then you're going to get nothing. There will be no advancement in your life. So he said, ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now it's interesting here in James 1 what he says, driven by the wind and tossed. And again, you look it up in the Greek and you find driven by the wind. And M-I-Z-O, A-N-E-M-I-Z-O. I think it's pronounced M-I-Z-O. And so Thayer says it is a vivid picture of the sea whipped into white caps by the winds. You ever sit there on the sea and watch the wind driving the ocean and then the white caps pop up? Tossed to and fro and carried about, you know, with every wind of doctrine is the same word used in Ephesians 4. And the word tossed is the word ripizo. It's a very rare, it says a very rare verb in the New Testament. A fan, a blower, which is from ripto, to cast, to stir up a fire by fanning it. We're familiar with that. In the New Testament, generally it means to move to and fro, to toss and agitate as waves. It is a picture of the restless swaying to and fro of the surface of the water blown upon by shifting breezes. And a synonym to that is to be tossed by billows. And it's figuratively to be unsettled, in an unsettled condition, to be tossed with the wind. That's what James is saying. If a man, if he waves, he's like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So this man is very unsettled. He's a very unsettled person. I mean, one moment he has hope, and next moment he has fear. One moment he says he believes, next moment he doubts. I mean, that's unsettled, isn't it? There's no certainty to that. Why? Goes back to what they believe the Word says. Do you believe God? Do you believe the Word and what it commands you and what it requires of you? Do you believe the promises? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Now, it's used of persons whose mind wavers in uncertainty between the hope and the fear, between doing and not doing a thing. That's why James goes on and tells us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That's where a lot of people are. So God's promises are true. Now, Numbers 23:19 says something very, very important. Numbers 23, verse 19. And you might have to quote this to some people when they tell you that God doesn't do what he says. You say, well, wait, whoa, whoa, just a minute. God says something, he means it. How do you know that? Well, lick your finger and turn to Numbers 23, verse 19, and I'll tell you why I know it. God is not a man. God's not like you or me. He's eternal. He's unseen, invisible. That he should lie. So God's not going to lie. See, you're used to lying. You're used to being around liars. And because of that, you think that maybe God is not telling you the truth. But God's not like you or me. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken it, and shall he not make it good? Then he, in this context here, I mean, it's about Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. But he couldn't. Now, Balak was a prophet. Balaam was a prophet. He could not do it. Why couldn't he do it? Because God said in verse 20, "Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." So what God's blessed, you cannot reverse. It's like, you know, with Israel, God has blessed Israel. You can't reverse that. Because he promised that to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. You can't turn that around. Try all you want to. It ain't going to work. They've tried for thousands of years. But he says this in verse 20. "Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he been seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of the king is among them." In other words, God didn't see any iniquity in Israel. And so what is the cause of God bringing judgment or curse in a person's life? Sinfulness. And so that's the context, if you read it very carefully. Verse 22, "But God brought him out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought?" Now, Balak was really upset with Balaam because of this. Because he was offering him money to go curse him. Now, we know if you read on that he finally gave counsel to them how to get God to judge Israel. You read that in chapter 25, verse 1. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom in the daughters of Moab." So he had explained to them, if you get them to mingle with the Moabites and begin to, mess around with them, then God will bring judgment. And that's exactly what they did. And verse 2 says, "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And so God then commanded Moses, verse 4, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, and the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." In verse 5, "And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." So God gave commandment to judge them because they went in and violated the command of God. So God beheld iniquity. And because of that, he could judge them. Now we know that while Balaam was a prophet, he was a false prophet. But it doesn't mean he was before. But he became one. Because of what? Money. The wages of unrighteousness. The gift. Man sells his soul out to the world or sells himself out to money. It's just like a man going out and he preaches and he starts going around telling everybody that the opposite. And people begin to back away and backslide and fail. And that happens a lot within the Christian realm. But the whole problem is, again, revealed over in Hebrews chapter 4 about unbelief. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest that any of us should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them." It didn't profit them. Why not? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So they didn't mix faith with what they heard. Like a lot of people in church, they just hear it, goes in one ear and out the other, and maybe take notes. They never really follow up on it or pray it through or check it out and go through the word to make sure that they get it right. And verse 3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so in this whole context, he's talking about receiving the promises and asking in faith. And if you ask in faith, I mean, what he had promised, he was able to perform. We know that. There's nothing wrong with God. God is quite able to have done that. And so, you know, today we have people give a lot of promises. We have the political promises. We have people who promise things maybe to one another. You know, a lot of churches, people give pledges. They call it pledges. Now, I would esteem that as a promise. If you give a pledge, that means you're obligated and bound in conscience to do that and to perform it. And if you don't do it, then you're an unbeliever. And you're not to be trusted. That's the way I would look at it. Now, we don't take pledges. But people say things all the time that they don't really mean. You know why they do it? Because it makes them look good in the eyes of others. Oh, I'll do it. I'll be there. I'll help you. Never show up. Sounds good in front of everybody, but it doesn't really come out very good later on. And so, you know, we're familiar with political promises. We hear them all the time. They vaguely word things, and in there they intermingle the promises in there that they're going to do this, and they're going to make everything better for you, and blah, 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 blah. But they vaguely word it, so they always got them an escape to get out of it. So when it gets tough, they can say, well, we didn't do that. Why don't you? Well, we said this, don't you remember? We go back and we pull it out and quote what they said because they so vaguely worded it. Weasel worded, we call it. They have worded it and fabricated it in such a wise and cunning and crafty way that they're able to toss you and get themselves out of the trap that they caught themselves in. And so they give you a word and they break it. Their yes is not yes. Yet 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that God's word is yes. If God says yes, it's divine yes. It is something that he will do, that he will back it up. He's not a man that he would lie. See, that's the foundation we rest upon. That should make us encouraged and feel very assured and certain of God's goodness to all of us. So God's not like man that lies and it vaguely words things. Very clear. I mean, you can't get God in a trap. But the foundation of God's promises is what I want to look at now. Because the foundation of God's promises is God himself. God's not a man that he should lie. The promises are all based on the foundation of God's nature, of who God is, his character, if you would, his attributes. And that's confidence that we can have in knowing God personally and his attributes. That's the only way we can really get to know him, that we can trust in what he says and who he is. Now, you can see other people have character. Everybody has character. It's either good or it's bad. And usually when people recognize certain people have good character, they have more confidence in them. They feel more comfortable around them until that's breached. And then a problem comes out of that. But it's just confidence that we have. So I want you to just, you know, I taught some back, I think 37 messages back in 2008 on Behold Your God. You know, it's all about the nature of God and the attributes of God. Now, I started at the end of January of that year and finished it up in the beginning of November. I went back and looked at that. 37 messages. That's an enduring message. Because there was a lot there that was said to describe and define all the attributes of God. Now, I'm not going to do that again because I'm not going to stand here 37 weeks and do that. You can go back and listen to them if you want, or go look at your notes. Because you already know this anyways. I'm just reminding you and encouraging you because, you know, there's a time when people are skeptical. It's a time when people are not paying attention. It's a time when people are questioning. So let's go first of all to Psalms 27. in verse 13. Goodness. What is the base of that word? Good. Okay? All right? But God is good. We say that a lot. We sing about that. God is good all the time. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Is there ever a time that God is not good? In Psalms 27, verse 13, I mean, this is David speaking here. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So what did he do? Did he see first or did he believe first? He believed first. What did he believe in? He believed in God. He believed in the nature of God, in the goodness of God. And in the context, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Because God wants us to believe in his goodness. And that's not a bad thing to believe in. Because God will be good to you. God is fair. I mean, we're talking about here when we talk, goodness is a manifestation of his kindness and his benevolence. That's what goodness is. He's full of goodwill towards men. It's his nature to give and forgive. It's his nature to help. It's his nature to show mercy. That's what God does. In James chapter 1, we're familiar with that verse. It tells us, what is it, in verse 17 or 18? Every good and perfect gift cometh from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variable, no shadow of turning. That's verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variables, neither shadow of turning. So every good gift comes from God. So we go back and ask ourselves a question. Is being prosperous a good gift? Yes, it is. Can it become bad and evil if we don't live right? Will you misuse it? It can. Is the Holy Spirit a good gift? Is healing a good gift? Is friendship a good gift? I mean, we can go down here. We could be here all night talking about this. There's a whole lot of things that are good, but it all comes from God because God is in nature of that. As a matter of fact, even back in 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, not one good word that has been spoken by the mouth of Moses, not one good promise spoken by the mouth of Moses has failed. Now, I like the way that's worded because it talks about the promises being something that's good. Not one of them has failed. Now, people could probably contest that and say, well, wait a minute, did Israel, wait a minute, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and how many of them died in the wilderness? It doesn't make no difference. How many of them didn't die in the wilderness? What about the positive side of it? Because you go back to Numbers and you read it in chapter 13 and 14, some of them murmured and complained, and he said to them, all those older ones are going to wander around, and all those younger are going to be preserved. That's what he declared that. And he was good to his word, wasn't he? He was. In the Genesis, we were very familiar with, after God created everything, he called it all what? So when somebody speaks of creation as being evil, or anything that's created as evil, then they haven't read the Bible. So every promise given to us is good. That he provides, he protects, that he watches over us, that he cares for us, and so on and so forth. And like we've already asked about, do the promises fail? No, they don't fail. Psalms 107 and verse 1. Now, here's a time in Israel's life when, I mean, they were double-minded and up and down, tossed to and fro. You're talking about double-minded and tossed. They were. But even in all of that, their adversity and difficulty they were going through, notice what it says here in Psalms 107, verse 1. Give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For he's good, and his mercy endureth forever. So the psalmist reminds them of all God did, protecting them, delivering them. He gives four examples, if you read through this whole thing, of how men cried to the Lord in trouble, and God delivered them. Even it says in Romans 2 that it's the goodness of the Lord that leads you to repentance. Now you think about that. Somebody out there that's not living right, and yet God is bestowing favor upon them, being good to them in all of their life and their sinful life. Why is he doing that? Because God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And he uses that to draw them. Now, I know some people take it wrong, but they will give account of that. You can bet on that. But in verse 6 and 7, we see here, in the context, they wandered in the wilderness, in the solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. And then, verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. You ever cried to the Lord in your trouble or your trials? And he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, and that they might go to a city of habitation. And notice what he says after that. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So it was his goodness, out of his very goodness, his benevolence, his kindness. He didn't have to do that, but yet he did it. And then you read on, verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he barked down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Each time they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. He barked them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and break their bands asunder. Then he says again, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. But they're not getting the message, apparently. Then it says in verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Isn't that true? Their soul abhorreth all the manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Well, they know how to do something, don't they? They know when they get in trouble, they know who to cry to. And I'd be willing to bet you out there, there's a whole lot of people in this world that are just like them. A whole lot of people in the church is just like them. And that's fine. God is good. All the time, God is good. But they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Then he says it again, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for the wonderful works of men. You keep on reading down further. See verse 25, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven and they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. They're good at that, aren't they? And he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. I think the message is clear there that God is good. When you read all of that and think, how many times have you been into distress situation or troubled? I mean, real serious situations, and you just simply, oh God, I need you. Help me. Deliver me. Or whatever. And God just listened to you. So each account of this trouble they were in ends with a statement, oh, that men would praise God for his goodness. And it even says in Psalms 34 and verse 8, which is quoted over in Peter in the New Testament. Psalms 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And we like to taste good foods and maybe good candy and other things, but tasting of the Lord. Some people do have, I guess, in a metaphorical way, have a bad taste of their experiences with God. Whose fault is that? It has to be theirs. It's not God's. Somebody has not taught them right, or they haven't listened or paid attention or done their own seeking of the Lord. Then down in verse 10 it says, young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So over and over again we have that. So it's because of God's goodness. That's a foundation. Now we speak of God's omnis. The word omnis is a prefix to the word potence. Omnipotence. Now, omni means all, everywhere, everything. So God is all-powerful is all that word potent means. God is all-powerful. Now remember what we're saying here is this is what stands as a foundation to the promises. This is what backs them up. This is the authority. This is where we got to look back to. And remember, can God ever be weak or unpowerful? No, he can't. Can his enemies defeat him? No. So we're talking about here, I mean, perfection of God that enables him to do what he decrees with or without means. So it's a perfection of God, that God can do it with or without means. And sometimes God uses means. He uses storms, winds, rains, uses armies. And we see that in the time of Jehoshaphat when his people dispraised the Lord. Of course, that was supernatural too, but I mean, we see what happens here. He used these things and he delivered Israel. How did he do that? The Red Sea just came up as walls. That's called a miracle. It's supernatural. It's all powerful. We haven't seen anything like that in our lifetime. So God does these things because he's for us. He's not against us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, remember what he said in Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. So the power and believing go together. And what makes that power effective is the believing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's interesting when you read the epistles of Paul's, a lot of times he gives thanks for the people, making mention of you in my prayers. The verse 17, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the acknowledging of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? It's the Greek word dunamis. To us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So it's our faith that brings the power of God into existence for us. Because we believe his promise. To us who believe. So the power goes to us who believe. I mean, there's no lost person too hard for God to change. Nothing too difficult for God. Though we might see difficult things that seem impossible, that doesn't mean they are. But that's what the devil works and uses against us. Does he not? When we see things not happening, we see things going wrong, we begin to become disillusioned, disappointed, and discouraged, and so on and so forth. And we begin to lose our faith. And once you give up your faith and you lose that, you cast it aside. There is no way back to God. Cast not away your faith because it has a great reward, has a great repayment coming. You know, Mark 9:23 says to all things, you know, to him that believeth, all things are possible. There's nothing impossible. And I know that that is hard for us to embrace sometimes, and people might question it and argue over it. But when you look through what God has done to all the patriarchs in the Bible and various different people. I mean, just look at Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children. I mean, they had tremendous odds against them. Did they not? I mean, the threat of being thrown into a fiery furnace if they don't bow down to this golden image. And we're in that age now. Same scenario taking place. They want you to bow down to their whatever. And people will begin to do it, and what's going to happen with that? But they refuse to do it because they believe that God would be able to deliver them. And he did. In Daniel chapter 6, we have, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, I wouldn't want to go in a lion's den without a 30-06. But they didn't even know about that back in those days. But Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and God shut the mouth of the lions. I mean, can you imagine that big old cat, like a little kitty cat in the hands of God? He just puts his hand on his, muzzles his mouth, spiritually speaking. And so, all things are possible to him that believeth. I like what Jeremiah chapter 32 says. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. And you spoke a word and it came into existence. That's his power. And stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Is there anything too hard for God? It's easy to say unless you're in the trouble. Then it comes a little more difficult. But God can deliver you no matter what situation you find yourself in. Because he's omnipresent also. And so, this is important. Let me see here how much time I got left. God's love. And that's not something people know much about or talk much about. But to deny God's promises is to deny his love. Because it's out of love that God gave a promise. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. And then in Ephesians, he also speaks of the same thing. With great love wherewith he loved us. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he mentions it also. Old Testament too. Because he is a God of love. God is love, it says in 1 John. But love is not God. So don't get deceived. Because some people start embracing that concept. And then they think just because a person has love or shows love that that's God. That's not necessarily true. Because there's a lot of people that can show a false kind of love that can kind of get people in a deceived mood. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. We'll pick up verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did God do it? Out of his love. Nothing in them whatsoever. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now that's God. And so, Ephesians 2:4 says, a great love wherewith he loved us. Great love. It speaks of his mercy being rich and his love being great. So the nature of God's love is in 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So who loved who first? God did. And so God in his love doesn't seek to do anybody harm or evil. That's part of what we're talking about here. That's his love. But fear dominates us when we are threatened by danger, terrorism, and other things. Fear dominates. It's like a child that's out in a storm, and I mean, he's lost, and he becomes afraid because he's separated from his mother, his parents, his home. I guess he could be a pretty frightened person. But then all of a sudden, I mean, if he's rescued and brought back to his parents, and he's embraced and loved, then all fear departs. And this is a picture of what God is like. Fear is gone. And that's what God wants us to experience in our relationship with him. He doesn't want us to experience fear. Then he says in 3 John in verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And then verse 1 John 3:1, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Who did he bestow it upon? Us. He called us out of darkness into light, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. Every man has his hope in himself, purifies himself even as he's pure. So that's telling us something about his love. Now God takes pleasure in the object of his love, and we are the object of his love. Just like a parent loves its child. The object of that parent's love is a child. It cares for it. It protects it. It watches over it. It provides for it. And if any harm comes to it, it will rescue the child or stand in for it. And that's what God says he would do. It says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Romans 8. Nothing. And you read the list of things he talks about there. Shall tribulation, shall famine, shall any of these things be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. How can that be true? Because he says it is. That's why it is. It's a promise he's given to us. So the nature of God's love we know is to give. John 3:16. God is a giving God. He's gracious. He's good, no doubt. But his promises are a visible sign of his love to all of us. Like Romans 5:8, he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. We were out there sinning and lying and cheating and doing everything in opposition to God, yet he still loved us. I mean, I can't imagine that. When you look at some of the things that are going on today and thinking, you know, you think those are horrible people, but, you know, look at it from God's standpoint sometimes. I mean, just stop for a moment and think about it. Does God love those people? Are any of them his elect? We don't know. And so maybe some of those people God wants you to witness to and share to and pull them out of the fire, like Jude speaks of. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Because the context is telling us, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Hereby we perceive it. We know it. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if we have the world's goods, and we see our brother have a need, and we say no to him, shut up our bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So a man says he loves God, and then he shuts himself up to somebody like that. Something's not right. Faithfulness. I'll abbreviate it. God's faithfulness. This is the most powerful of all. 1 John 1:9. This is what backs the promise, folks. This is the foundation. This is the basis. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how many times can we rely upon God to be faithful? 70 times 7. Remember that when Peter asked, how often should I forgive? Well, God's not going to ask you to forgive more than He will. God can outgive all of us. And so He's faithful to do that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, there's no temptation taken us but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. Do you ever feel like that you're being tempted above what you're able? I do. This is more than I can handle. God says, no, it's not. That's the way He looks at it, because He's not going to allow it to come if you can't handle it. And so He's sovereign over all we experience. He limits it, and He helps us to escape. He gives us a way of escape. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe God will do that? I mean, that's a promise to us. Verse 24, faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. That's similar to Philippians chapter 2. He worketh in you to will and do of His good pleasure. God's in control of it all. He will do it. And I'm thankful for that. And then Hebrews 10, 23. This is the key to all of the promises of God. In the context there, he's talking about having boldness into the holiest of all. Drawing near to the Lord, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering again. Why? For He is faithful that promised. Then look what it says later on in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. In verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But you see, faith is not something you just throw away. It's something you hold on to. You've got to endure. You've got to stick with it. And then in Hebrews, 11, verse 11. Sarah gets into the hall of fame of faith. It says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of child when she was past age. How did that happen? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Just as Abraham had seen him as one who promised was able to perform it, she judged him faithful. So Sarah kind of just stood back and took a little view of God and said, you know what? He is faithful. She had a picture. She had a focus on God is faithful to His word. Now, no matter what you're going through tonight in your life, in your family, your job and your finances or your body, guess what? God is in control and God is faithful. He's the one that's standing behind that promise that you are laying hold to and waiting for God to fulfill it. You just got to continue to wait and hold on, because God is faithful and God cannot lie. She judged Him faithful who had promised. Are we judging God faithful? Or are we like a lot of people who are criticizing God that He's not able to perform what He said He would perform, or the promises of God don't always work, or did God really mean that? You know, that's not being faithful or judging Him faithful, because you're really saying that God is not who He says He is. And that's a discredit to you. It's really a negative side of looking at it. I know, but you have to think about it, because a lot of people do that today because they say that God can't do what He said He could do. Well, that's impossible. I don't know how God could ever do that. You're going to need a miracle for that to be done. Well, guess what? Can God perform miracles? Yes, He can. And so I want to encourage you tonight to know this, that you can embrace and you can obtain whatever promise it is you want. You're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to meet the conditions. And maybe you're going to have to do seeking God a lot. that becomes a part of it too. But you can obtain it. It's a goal to achieve. And we're talking about, you know, here again, appropriating something. And when you're appropriating something, I mean, it's like devoting yourself to something. That's what you're doing. You're devoting yourself to something. You know, Congress has what they call an appropriation committee. So when a bill goes through that they need money for, they figure out a way to get the money for supplying that particular need. They appropriate it. Well, they have to, might have to tax you to do it. Well, they might have to take it from one, you know, rob Peter to pay Paul. They do those kind of things, but they appropriate the money. Well, we do. We appropriate the promises, and we are devoted to that, and we are set on that goal because obtaining it is what is important. And so we can do that. Can we not? But we first have to welcome those promises, embrace them, and make that our goal in life, that this belongs to me. I have a right to it because God promised it. It gives me, as the promisee, the right to lay claim to it and to expect it to happen. That's good news, folks. That's real good news. And it's something to hold on to with everything you've got. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for the great and exceedingly great and precious promises that you've given us that pertain to life and godliness, that we might escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And we thank you that you've given us all that we need within your word and your promises. You've shown us how to obtain them, to embrace them for our very own. We ask you to guide us and direct us and to continue to meet our need and to give us the grace to be able to hold fast and to receive the manifestation of those promises that we are believing you for. And we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.